What I want to make sure you understand with this series, I'm not going to try to teach everything that Jesus taught. I mean, I could do a series on phones if you wanted. But I could clearly do a series on parables, things like that. But what I want you to be able to understand in your mind is how especially does the ministry of Jesus Christ, how does it progress? How does it change? Because it's distinctly different as it moves along. And yet we have a tendency to read the Gospels as though with one paintbrush. It's all like this. This is the whole 3.5 years. It's all the same. It's not the same at all. As a matter of fact, you'll see by tonight entering the second year, he's not taught one parable. He's not teaching in parables right now. He's teaching straightforward. He's not teaching in parables. He'll teach in parables at a period, and he'll say why when the time comes. So what we have is we're at a spot right now where we're at the beginning of the second year of his ministry. In the first year, he gets baptized by John the Baptist, and then after he's baptized, some disciples of John, who were from Galilee, John said to them that this is the Lamb of God. And once they understood that this was the Lamb of God from their point of view, then what you ended up happening is 5 or 6 of them decided, let's follow Jesus for a while. And so they start following Jesus. But they're not part of the 12 yet. There is no 12. There's a lot of disciples, and that's a loose term, just means students who sort of follow along. And so these disciples are following Jesus. And then they follow Jesus, and he goes back up into Galilee in the beginning, and that's where at the wedding feast of Cana, he turns the water to wine. Now, and that's an event that happens. But after that event, he doesn't stay there very long. It's the Passover time is coming. So he decides he has to go back to Jerusalem, and he goes back to Jerusalem for the Passover. In this case, he not only goes for the Passover, but he also decides that what he wants to do is he also wants to stay for the entire week. And so he stays for the entire week. And apparently, and we don't have any record of this, he does all kinds of miraculous things in that week. That leads Nicodemus to want to talk to him. And that's why Nicodemus came to him at night as a Pharisee and said, look, we know no one could be doing the things that you're doing unless God's with them. Like, your reputation is so huge of these things that you're doing here in Jerusalem. In fact, his reputation had grown so big that all of the Galileans from the north and stuff who were down there all ran back to Galilee and said, you should see what Jesus is doing. He's doing things no one's ever done before. And it's all sort of the hoopla of the whole culture. Everything about the culture is sort of happening in that way. So then what happens is Jesus spends the week, he talks to Nicodemus, and then he decides that he has to go to, he wants to go to Galilee. So he takes off for Galilee, but he decides he doesn't want to go to Galilee the way he normally goes to Galilee. He decides to go through Samaria. That's where he runs into the woman at the well. And not only does he lead her to saving faith, but we find out also that the whole city of Sychar has a revival. And so the Samaritans then start putting their faith in Jesus. And so he has this. And then he goes up into Galilee. When he gets up into Galilee, he makes an interesting statement, and he says, you know, prophets are not well-received in their own land. They won't be well-received at all. But he's talking specifically about Nazareth. So he goes back to Galilee. He starts doing ministry, and he goes to Nazareth, and that's where he grew up. And so when he grew up in Nazareth, he went to the synagogue, and they allowed him to be the teaching rabbi of the day. And so he went up, and he got some scrolls. The scrolls he got were from Isaiah. And those scrolls were, and he read them, and they were the coming Messiah of Israel. But he didn't say anything. He just read them out loud and then sat down. And they said, well, you got to teach. You got to tell us what this means. And he said, what I just read has been fulfilled right now today. And so he was claiming to be Messiah. Now, from their point of view, wait, this is Joseph and Mary's boy. You see, we know his brothers and his sister, and we know his parents. This doesn't make sense to us. And Jesus, in a sense, knowing their hearts, said, oh, by the way, I'm not going to do anything miraculous for you. Now, remember, that was his reputation. He's a miracle worker. He said, no, I'm not going to do anything for you. Then they got angry, and they decided, well, they went from loving him to hating him. They want to kill him. So they drive him out of the city, and they want to push him off of, a small cliff. But that's what they want to do. And he vanishes in their midst. So Jesus leaves them, and he goes up to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, that's sort of his base for the entire Galilean operation. And it's a fishing village. And he goes up there, and Peter and John and those guys are all fishing. You see, and then they fished all night, and Jesus got there and said, you need to go put your nets out again. And as I said last time, you don't fish in the daytime, and you certainly don't fish in deep water in Galilee. And so Peter sort of resigned, said, look, he said do it, let's go do it. They go do it, and they catch more fish than their boats can hold. They bring their friends in, that's more fish than their boats can hold. And so now they're really interested in what Jesus did. Peter was so interested, he said, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. There's something incredible about you. So after that happens, then Jesus decides, he decides, and the question here is, does this happen before or does this happen after? I think it happens right before. He begins noticing that he's attracting people in the crowd that don't like him. And those are Pharisees and scribes. And they're not just from Galilee, they're from Jerusalem as well. They don't like him. And they're listening to everything he does. So he decides then, because he's picking this, I said last time, he picks the fight. And he decides to start healing people. And on the Sabbath, he decides that's what I want to do. I want to make this a Sabbath issue. Because these guys, remember, he has great animosity to them. And the reason he has such great animosity is he said, you stole the kingdom of heaven. You have stolen the kingdom of God. You see, you've stolen it, and now you've distorted it and ruined it. So he doesn't view them as friends at all. They have changed Judaism. So what he ends up doing is he starts doing things, and the first thing he wants to do is he wants to establish for them his authority. So he says, look, I have authority over distance. Now, even they understood that if you're going to get a healing, you have to be in proximity to the healer. Jesus said, not with me. I can do it, you know, a guy could be 50 miles away, I'll say they're fine. I have authority over distance. Then he said, I have authority over any disease, and he heals all of those. I have authority over demons. So he exercises the demons, and the demons are even talking to him and say, what do we have to do with you? It's not our time, all those kind of things. And he tells them that they have to get out. Then he says, I have authority over defilement, because he heals lepers, and he touches lepers, which are ceremonially very unclean. And so he's establishing his authority. So then he goes back to Jerusalem, second Passover. He had the cleansing of a temple, and he cleanses it out. He's enraged by the whole thing. He's had enough, and he's got a lot of emotion going at this particular stage. And so what he does is he gets back in the temple, and then what he ends up doing, he starts having these intentional confrontations. And he begins by having the first intentional confrontation that he has, is he heals the man at Bethesda. But he's specific on it. There's hundreds of people there. He heals one. And he makes sure he heals them. He makes sure he's a lame man. The reason that's important is he has a pallet. Secondly, he makes sure that he heals them on the Sabbath. And so he heals the man, tells the man to get up. Man doesn't have any idea who he is. Man has no idea who Jesus is, none. And he tells him, get up and walk, pick up your pallet, don't leave it. He picks up his pallet, Pharisees see him, and they start right away. How can you can't carry a pallet on the Sabbath. You see, you can't do that, that's violating the law, that's work. And I talked about all the crazy laws they had and all that kind of thing. But you can't do that, you're carrying a pallet. And so finally Jesus finds the man in the temple, and that man now knows it's Jesus. So he runs and tells the Jewish leaders that it's Jesus who did all this for him. This makes them even more angry about Jesus. But this time, I don't believe he even stayed the entire week. He decides to go back. He decides at this stage that I'm going back into Galilee. So he goes back up into Galilee right after the second Passover, second year of the ministry. And that's when he decides he wants to teach. And this is called the Sermon on the Mount. We started it last time. This Sermon on the Mount. But you have to understand what he's doing. It's not that his teaching is designed just for us, because it's not. It applies to us in a lot of ways. But Jesus is teaching with a specific axe to grind. He is teaching the exact opposite of what all Jewish rabbis and Pharisees and scribes teach. He wants to illustrate, this is part of his confrontation, he wants to illustrate you can't be more wrong than all the religious leaders of Israel are wrong. And so whatever it is they're about, you see, they're wrong. In every incident, that's what he wants to do. That's why if you open your Bibles to Matthew 5, we only went through the first 20 verses, but verse 20 is the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20 is the context. What's a Sermon on the Mount about? And that's when Jesus said this. He said, "For I say to you," and that becomes, as I told you last time, nobody talks like this. Jewish rabbis don't talk like that. Jewish rabbis get their authority by quoting other rabbis, either dead ones or famous ones. But you always say, as Rabbi Gamaliel teaches, Jesus never does. He said, "But I say." So he says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And I said at that time, and I mean it, women fainted and men gasped. The average person hearing this said, "We're all going to hell. There's no exception." Let me apply it this way. Just imagine that you are a devout Roman Catholic. You're devout. You're totally steeped in Catholicism. And some guy comes up and he says this, "Let me explain something to you. If you're not more righteous than all the bishops, all the cardinals, and the Pope, you have no chance to go to heaven." What would a typical Roman Catholic think? You see, that's impossible. That's what they thought. This is impossible because these were the religious leaders of the day. So then, after he does this, then he starts to show the comparison about what true righteousness is and what a religiosity, false righteousness is. And you're going to see this. The false religiosity of the Pharisees, and religion's always this way, always emphasizes almost totally externals. Everything's based on things that are external. You have to do external things. You have to honor external days. You have to do external activities. Everything is external. That's religion. Jesus is saying nothing that's external may have any meaning at all. All that matters to Jesus is what's internal. And there's nothing else that matters. It was what I was preaching on Sunday about the heart. And Jesus' whole view is only the heart reveals truth. Nothing else does. Nothing external can ever make a person righteous. So that's what he starts to do, and he's going to compare how the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis, how they teach the people versus what he's going to say. So he says this, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in a court.'" Any argument with that? It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? And they got to be thinking, well, yeah, everybody believes that. And Jesus' view is you got to understand, murder's bad, but not that bad. The real problem behind murder is much worse than murder. You see, the real problem behind something external like murder is sin. And so the sin is what Jesus said. You don't see, there's a minimalization of sin in their religious system. Yeah, you have to go after someone for murder. Jesus. So here's what Jesus said, first thing he said. He said, "But I say to you," again with his own authority, "everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raka,'" and I don't know if you've ever said "Raka" to anybody, but it means empty-headed. That's what it means. You're empty-headed. Okay? Now, there's a reason for that. You not only have anger, but you express it. Then he says, he said, "And whoever shall say 'you fool' shall be guilty enough to go to fiery hell." Now, this is like, what? What? Yes. Now, when Jesus speaks of hell, he's using it from a cultural point of view. As Christians, we have a tendency to think of hell as the final destination of an unbeliever, but that's not even true. The lake of fire is the final destination, not hell. But the hell that Jesus is talking about is the Valley of Hinnom, outside of Jerusalem, where the dump is. And that's where a lot of times that criminals' bodies were thrown and all that. That's the Valley of Hinnom. They called it hell. And so he says, so what Jesus' view was, you say murder's a terrible thing, but I say to you, anger is enough to put you in hell. Question, how many of you ever get angry? You see what I mean? How many of you ever get angry? And they're all saying, wait, did you hear what he just said? Anybody who's angry deserves to go to hell. Now, the reason is, what's he doing? He's saying, in your system, you have minimalized what sin is. You see, you have made it like the outward activity of murder. That's a sin. But anger, I mean, I come from a long line of angry people. My grandfather was really angry. That's just who I am. You see, and Jesus says, yeah, and that will make you separate you from God forever. You see, he is now taking what they say, and he's going to expand this. Next thing he says, he said, if therefore you're presenting an offering on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, he said, you need to leave your offering there before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, this was really kind of interesting because the Pharisees would have never thought that way. They don't like most people. All right, and they have good reason not to like most people. The reason, if I'm a Pharisee, I don't like you people. And the reason I don't like you people is none of you are as righteous as me. And so why would I like you? You see, none of you adhere to the law like I do. Remember the Pharisaic prayer? He's in the temple and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That's his prayer. You see, I'm going to thank you that I'm better than all these people. You see, they had no idea of reconciling with people. And Jesus is saying, look, even when you go to the temple and you make an offering, whether it be a praise or money or whatever it is to God, you better make sure that you're right with people. Now, if think back for a moment, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment of all? Did he have an answer? Yes. He said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. He said, in fact, the whole law is encapsulated in just that statement. So the Pharisees don't love their neighbors. They don't love anybody. But Jesus said that kind of horizontal love is even more important than bringing your offerings to God. That's what he is saying there. He said, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge. And he said, and the judge to an officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. It's all pictures he talks about. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you paid up the last cent. This is a little difficult, but what he's saying is there's repercussions to every sin, even the ones you don't even imagine. There's a repercussion to every sin. Now, if you start thinking about this without redemption, his sacrifice and all that, you get kind of paranoid. Because Jesus would say, what he's saying is, let me put it this way. How many sins would it take to condemn you before God? Just one. A big one or a little one? Well, because there are no big ones and little ones, right? I mean, the whole point of it is, but do we think along terms like that? See, we always think, no, there's big sins. I mean, even religious institutions did that. There are mortal sins and venial sins. Really? Where does it say that? No, they are. They're big sins, and then there's just little sins. I mean, we're capable of all that. I mean, think about the way we use language. White lie. Honestly, there's no lies that are white. Okay? Lies are never white. And to say it's a white lie is to lie. Okay? That's the point. But we say things like that. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make. Then he says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Second of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, now they knew what an adulterer did, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Wow. So, see, if I said, how many of you guys, now you wouldn't do it now, you'd be embarrassed, how many of you guys have ever committed adultery? You know, a few of you might put your hand up, but most of us wouldn't. How many of you guys have ever lusted one time for a woman? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you don't have to put your hand on it. But everybody would. You see, the statement is, wait a minute. Everybody does that. That's what Jesus' point is. Everybody sins. Pharisees sin, scribes sin. Everybody sins. You see, everybody sins. That's his point. Everybody sins. There is no way, no religious system that can trivialize the consequences of sin. You cannot trivialize the consequences of sin. That's why the next statement he says, and it's interesting, he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it is better that you have one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, please understand what he's saying here, or what he's not saying. Now, just on the basis that he just said adultery. So, if I tore out one of my eyes, then I'd only lust for women about 50% of the time? Because I tore out an eye. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, do you understand the enormity of sin? You see, it's why I'm here. You see, that's why I'm going to be at the cross. You understand the enormity of sin. He said, it's that sinful. You'd be better off losing parts of your body than sinning. The consequences of sin are overwhelming. He then goes on and says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body would go into hell. So he's trying to make this as clear as he possibly can. He wants everyone to understand that this is all about sin. You see, and what we end up doing in a religious system is, and they did it too, we'll manage sin. You see, we'll manage it. And we'll give you activities to do to manage sin. And once we do the activities, you're fine. And we do this over and over again. That's the way this works. And it happens over and over again. I mean, some of you growing up in certain traditions, you confessed to someone else that you committed a sin and they gave you so many Our Fathers or Hail Marys, right? And if you did those, you and God are good. See, it's up to you to do it. You can manage it as long as you can manage sin. You know, I had a real good friend when I was growing up, and his family, everyone I grew up with is Roman Catholic. But Bill, I can still remember, one time he said, we were going to go do something. He said, I have to go up and confession first. And I said, okay, I'll walk up with you. And so he's going to go up there. And the guy's name was Father Howe. And he said, well, what are you doing there? What's going on there? He said, well, you have to know what to do. He said, I always tell the Father Howe, I said that I took some tomatoes out of so-and-so's garden. You know, these little things like that. And he said, and then he gives me a couple Our Fathers or Hail Marys, and then I'm fine. I said, but you and I both know we did a lot more than that. And he said, well, of course, but you don't tell him that. He said, because I remember saying he'd give me so many help, I'd have so many Our Fathers to do. I'm not doing that. You see, but in a sense, that shows you how absurd that is. We'll just manage the sin. You do activities and you can handle your sin, but you can't. That's what Jesus is saying. He then says, and it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. And this is interesting. Now, this is really tragic, more so if you're a woman. But the idea of giving her a certificate at the time of Christ is that the only way a woman could be separated from her husband at the time of Christ would be that if she had witnesses beside herself who saw him committing adultery. And then she could move to having him stoned. But you'd have to have witnesses because they'd never believe her. On the other hand, a husband could divorce his wife for anything. And the general term that is used by the rabbis, if he finds anything that he deems unclean about her, he can divorce her. So he could divorce her for any reason he wanted. I'm tired of the cooking, the menu. I don't know, hon, but you don't look as good as you did 30 years ago. I want you out. You see, that was the culture. It was taught. That was what was taught. The woman had no rights at all. You see, he could divorce her for any reason that he had. So he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And for the guys hearing that, it's like, that's not right. That's just not right. That just can't be right. It can't be like that, but it is. Now, notice the reason he gives. And it's a little vague for us. It's a little hard. Notice that Jesus did not say he could divorce his wife for adultery. Is that what it says, that he could divorce her for adultery? Doesn't say it, does it? It says unchastity here. Very difficult to understand. Did Jesus know the word adultery? Yes, how do I know? It's in the verse. So it would have been easy to say adultery, but he doesn't. He says unchastity. The word that he says is the word porneia. We get the word pornographic from that word, the Greek word porneia, except for porneia. Now, the question is, what does porneia mean? And over the years, reading everybody weighing in on this issue, there are really smart men who have said porneia means multiple adulteries versus just a single adultery. If he divorced his wife for multiple adulteries, okay, not just single adultery. Now, there's some flaws in that kind of thinking. One is, in the Old Testament economy, if someone was caught in adultery, could they be stoned to death? Well, that's not multiple. Now, once they're stoned to death, does that end the marriage? I think, right? Usually. Yeah, it ends the marriage. And there's another problem with multiple. What's that mean? See, what's multiple mean? And somewhere under multiple, you'd have to say, well, here it is. She can commit adultery 6 times, and you need to take her back every time. But the 7th time, she's out. So she's out for one act of adultery then, just like in the beginning. Because multiple is not just a general term. There has to be a time where before it's multiple, she's there. After multiple, she's not there. You see, and that's why he uses the term. Now, I want you to show, we'll come back to this, but I want you to see a parallel verses in Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. And this is quite a bit later, but verse 3 says, some of the Pharisees came to him to test them. That's what they want to do. And they said to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And that's an interesting statement, because you have to understand what they believe when they ask that question is, we're on the side of all the rabbis, because the rabbis have taught us you can divorce your wife for any cause at all. Now, Jesus apparently doesn't believe that, and we're going to make him say that. And that's going to go against rabbinic teaching. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered, and here's a great insult. He said, have you not read? He does this often with them. Now, they spent almost every waking hour reading and memorizing scripture. And Jesus talks to them over and over and says, have you read anything? Don't you ever read the Bible? Haven't you ever read the Old Testament? It's like, you can't say it. That's, we study the Old Testament. But he just says, have you not read? He said that he who created them in the beginning created them male and female. And he said, for this cause, a man will leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh. Now that's the quote right out of Genesis. It's a prevailing thought. It starts in Genesis. Jesus uses it here in Matthew 19. And Paul uses the same verses in the Ephesians. He said, this is what marriage is. There's a male and female created by God. And he says, and a man will leave his father and mother and cleave. And that's a great word, the word cleave. The Hebrew word for cleave, the best English translation I could give you would be superglued. It'd be like that word. It's a bond that's impossible to break. So he's saying here, a man will leave his father and mother and be super glued to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. God will see them as only one. Wow. He said, consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. He said, what therefore God has joined together, you can't separate it. Now, you have to understand, to the people hearing this, the response is this. What? That's nuts. That's insane. Rabbis, no one teaches that. We've been taught for hundreds of years, you just don't like something about her, get rid of her. He said, no, you're it, that's it. That's it, now watch. He goes on then, and they said, wait a minute. He said, they said to him, why then did Moses command her to give her certificate of divorce to her? Moses commanded us to divorce our wives. Jesus said he did not. He permitted it. Why did Moses permit it? What were they doing? They were marrying outside of Israel. They were told by God not to marry Gentile women. They decided they'd marry them anyway. Not to marry women who were pagan, who worshiped idols. But they did anyway. And so because of that, they reaped what they sowed, and Moses permitted it. They said Moses commanded it. Jesus said, no, no. Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's not been like this. That's not the way, that is not God's intention. Then he says this, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, porneia, and marries another woman commits adultery. Oh. Except for porneia. So the question is, what does porneia mean? One of the things it can mean is this. When a married person, it's clear that in the Old Testament, when someone commits adultery, that person could be stoned to death. That would end a marriage. But what happens when, and I told you this before, but whenever Jewish young people are betrothed to one another, they are, for all legal sake, married. They haven't consummated the marriage, but the betrothal period is, it's not like our engagement. It's they're married. The only way you end a betrothal period is with a marriage or a divorce. You see, that's it. And if one of the two spouses, future spouses is having a relationship, a sexual relationship with someone else, you can divorce them. And it's exactly what Joseph thought Mary was doing. Because Mary came and said, Joseph, I'm pregnant. And Joseph said, I know that's not me. You see, I know it's not me. The only way you could be pregnant is from someone else. So it said, Joseph, being very honorable and righteous in his own way, he decided, it said, to put her away, same word to use for divorce, put her away quietly. I'll divorce you quietly. I don't want to bring shame to you, but I'll divorce you. That's called porneia, and that makes a little bit of sense. But so the idea of multiple adulteries, it's difficult with that simply because of the story of Hosea and Gomer. Did Gomer commit multiple adulteries? Yeah. And what Hosea do? He kept taking her back. Now I will say this. I understand something special about Hosea, though. God told Hosea, you're going to be a prophet, and you're going to speak for me. And your life's going to be unbelievably painful because I'm going to put you together with a woman. And he said, and Gomer's going to represent Israel, and you are going to represent me. And so every time Israel falls into idolatry, which God often calls adultery, God keeps his covenant with them no matter what. And that's what Hosea does. So the question is, and you can figure this out on your own, which one is the biblical truth? Should you just stay married no matter what because of Hosea and Gomer? Or if there's a simple act of adultery, can you end the marriage? Because in the Bible, a single act of adultery could have the person stoned to death, and that ends the marriage. You see, so where's the answer? Clearly somewhere in between, right? I mean, it's clearly somewhere in between. Could of Hosea, under the law, had Gomer stoned? Yes, but he didn't. You see, so this becomes a little bit more difficult. But when Jesus is talking like this, it's not just the Pharisees that are struggling. His disciples are listening to Jesus and hitting each other and saying, did you hear that? Can you believe this? Can you believe what this guy's, what's he saying? These are his disciples. Watch. Notice what happens next. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I mean, what you're saying is there's no escape clause. Then you'd be better off never marrying anybody. That's his disciples. They were so enculturated with their view of marriage and divorce that they just said, that just can't be right. So Jesus said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it is given. He said, let me explain something to you. I mean, it's kind of a funny thing he says. He said, look, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. He said, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able, he said, to accept it. Let him accept it. Now, you said, what does that have to do with it? Guys, you better think about this a little bit. The only option you have is if you're a eunuch. Now, there are some men born who will never marry. He just means they'll never marry. Doesn't mean they don't. They're not interested. They'll never get married, and they're fine that way. They're born that way. They're fine. They don't have to have a wife. Same thing for a woman. And then there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. Now, that's a eunuch who works, say, in the king's court. If you're a eunuch in the king's court, then to be a eunuch in the king's court, you're castrated, so you can be a eunuch in the king's court, because the king's court's where all of his harem is. So the king can make you a eunuch. Then that happens. And he said, and then there are some people so spiritually driven, they become eunuchs for their own sake. In other words, they don't want anything else to get in the way of this. He said, now, is that really what you want? Now, they don't, because, you know, Peter's married and all that stuff. But the point of it is, he's trying to tell them, look, don't you understand this? But my point of it is, what Jesus is saying in their culture about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is really difficult for them to understand. Now, come all the way forward to us. Once again, it's really difficult for us to understand. Why? Because of culture. You see, because of culture, not because of the words of Jesus, they kind of stand on their own, but because of culture. You see, what's the prevailing view in our culture? Look, let's get married, and as long as we're both happy, we'll stay married. As soon as one of us is unhappy, we won't be married anymore. That's our culture. That's what everybody believes. Everybody would say, yeah, that's right. That's just the way this works. If you're not happy, get divorced. Find someone else to make you happy. That's our cultural view of this. You see, so this becomes very difficult for us. One of the problems in the verse is when he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. That word commits in Greek is present tense. What's that mean? Keeps on committing. That's the normal present. So I had a friend at the seminary. His name was Bill Heth, and a real brilliant guy, New Testament Greek major, went off to Oxford to get his PhD, I believe, in Greek, very smart man, and wrote a book on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And his conclusion, very conservative conclusion, it's no divorce, no remarriage, no exceptions. That's his view from his understanding of the New Testament. So when I was in a doctoral program at Dallas, I saw Bill on campus. And he said, did you read my book? And I said, I did. He said, what'd you think? I said, well, it's all right. You know, I mean, it was okay. And I said, but I have a question for you. When it says commits adultery, are you saying then, because I said, here's where I struggle with this. Are you saying that a person keeps on committing adultery to the person they're married to? So how would they stop committing adultery? By divorcing, which God hates. So you divorce someone to stop committing adultery. And he said, no, it's not it at all. He said, it's an aoristic present. Now, he's a whole lot smarter than me, but I'm smart enough to know what that meant. He said, an aoristic present is an aorist tense interpretation of a present tense. An aorist tense in Greek means something that happens at one point action. It happens one time at that point. It's an aoristic present. So you'd only commit adultery one time. Now you're married. He said, okay. So how many other times in Matthew did Matthew use the term aoristic present? He said, none. I said, how about in the other three Gospels or Acts? None. Now I'm a little suspicious. You see, you sure this could be an aoristic present? Because you can't tell by the form, by the way. You have to interpret it this way. But his whole point was he knew he'd painted himself in a corner. This is a difficult thing, you see, from our point of view. And it's really difficult if you're, like, especially when you're a pastor or a young pastor. When I first came here, my goodness, you'd have people, you try to officiate a wedding, and I needed a scorecard. You know, I just have to sit there taking notes. And I can still remember going home once and talking to Velma. I said, I don't even know what I'm doing. I said, this person's been married like 4 times, and husband 3's in prison, you know, but he can't. I have no idea who's eligible or who's not or what they're doing. You know, I can still remember going through that whole thing. It was very much gut-wrenching for me. But we operate in the ministry in a culture that would say, look, we got married, we didn't like it, we got divorced, I want to marry her, and she wants to marry me, let's just get on with it. But that sounds okay, but what's the Bible say? You see, what's the Bible say? And if you tell someone what the Bible says, they're like, I just can't believe that. I'm out of here. You can't judge me like that. I wasn't. Jesus said that. I just don't believe that. It's a very difficult thing. But the context of Jesus' time where divorce was just as loose or looser than it is today. But there was a time in the evangelical church that a divorce was extremely rare. And now it's not rare at all. And not only people who are divorced who come to Christ, that's great, that's a wonderful thing, but the divorce rate among evangelical believers is virtually identical to the divorce rate of an unbeliever outside the church. It's all the same. We view it culturally completely. We don't view it biblically at all. Now, back to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. So then Jesus moves on and he says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. The Pharisees love vows. They just love them. They love to swear on everything. You can start by swearing on yourself. You can move to Jerusalem or the temple. You can go to the whole land, or you can swear on heaven or God's name. It's a higher interpretation. They love to use vows, just like you do. I swear to God. When someone says to you, listen, I swear to God, what am I telling you? Don't believe anything I've said so far. I've lied about everything, but I swear to God. And it's like, wait, what? Yeah, I swear to God. That means I'm telling the truth. Well, what do all the other stuff you told me mean? That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean anything. You see how we do that? We say that's... Look, I'm not... Has anyone ever lied under oath, you think, in America? Wait a minute. You put your hand on the Bible. Right? Swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Jesus is like, do you have any idea how dumb that is? Because everyone that does that's a sinner. Notice what he says. I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, look, that's the throne of God, or by the earth, it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath on your own head. He said, look, you can't swear on your own head or your own life. He said, you can't even make one hair white or black. I swear on my life. Well, you don't have any control of your life. So why'd I care if you're swearing on your life? But we use terms like that because we're trying to say, now you need to believe me. That's how I want to make this clear. They did the same thing. Jesus said, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything else beyond that's evil. Tell the truth. And that's that. You see, and from their point of view, they love those. They were big into this stuff. They loved religious sounding oaths. You see, it made them feel better. But Jesus looked right through it. He says, you have heard that it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this has really become something different. That's true in the scriptures. Question, why do you think the Old Testament said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Do you know why? Yes. The point of it is, The reason God said eye for an eye and tooth for tooth is so that the punishment for any crime is not excessive. You can't use excessive punishment. That's why in the Old Testament, if you got caught stealing, you had to make restitution. You see, that was your whole point. They didn't put you in prison and, you know, and do your time and all. The whole point of it is you had to make restitution. But the idea is it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Pharisees viewed an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as God's way of allowing me to be belligerent toward other people. You see, I can be, because I can quote the scripture, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Push me, I'll push you back. Insult me, I'll insult you. Because that's what God told me to do. Jesus said, that's not true. Notice what he does now. He said, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall, he said, force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. By the way, sidebar, who makes you go a mile? Roman soldiers. You had to carry their gear. If you were under Roman yoke and they were marching, they'd pull you right off the street and say, carry my gear for a mile. Jesus said, yeah, when they do that, tell them you'll go too. Wow. Now, does that these verses bother you at all? See, is that how you see life, or do you not see it that way? He said, give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. 38 to 42. Who's like that? Jesus is. Jesus is not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How'd Jesus act when they insulted him? How about when they beat him? How did he act? He just let them. See, this is true righteousness here. You see, this is like, whoa, but that's not the way we act. You see, we don't act like this. We act in a different way. We assert ourselves. You see, Jesus said, no, don't do that. He said, I'd say to you, just, they want to do something to you. Look, God sees everything. You'll be okay. See, this is really tough. He's giving them right now a picture of what? Grace. Do these people deserve it? Nope. Do you deserve it? Nope. Do you get it? Yes. You see, he said, the kind of grace you get from me, you give that to others. Well, this is really tough because it's like, I don't think I can do this. And Jesus would say, I know you can't, but I can. You see, this is where the Spirit of God in the presence of your life, this is what transforms us. If you're a human being and think I can work on this on my own, boy, this is hard stuff for us. He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Jews taught this. They loved this. They said the Bible teaches them to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They hated non-Jews. They hated Gentiles. And they would say the rabbis have always taught us to love each other and hate the Gentiles. Hate them all. In fact, when a Jewish person had to do business in a Gentile country, whenever he came back to Israel, before he crossed the Jordan, he would have to shake the dust off all of his clothing so he doesn't bring any Gentile dirt into the land of Israel. Because that's how much he hates those people. You see, that's the way the Jew operated. This was so catastrophic because just like with us as members of the church, Israel was to be a light to the world. That's what God told them through the Old Testament prophets. You're a light to the world. You're supposed to shine to all the nations. They're like, we hate the nations. We're not shining anywhere. If you want to know how a typical Jew feels about Gentiles, the book of Jonah. The greatest one-day revival in the entire Old Testament. And how'd Jonah feel about it? He hated it. Why? Because I hate them. You see, I hate those people. And that's right from what they were taught. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How easy is that? See, Jesus says, when I'm telling you to do that, I'm going to tell you something. When you do that, that's my love. when you love people who you love, that's just your love. You know how much value that has? None. Zero. Everybody loves that way. Watch what he says. He says, in order that you may be sons of the Father who's in heaven, he said, he causes the sun to rise on evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He said, do you know how God treats people? Let me ask you this. By and large, who has better health, Christians or non-Christians? Don't know, right? Who has more wealth, Christians or non-Christians? Well, pretty much from a Christian view of the Bible, non-Christians. That's sort of Aesop when I look at the prosperity of the wicked. You see, does God put rain on Christian farms, but he doesn't on unbelieving farms? No, God says, I give everybody common grace. Everybody gets it. Why? I love everybody. That's why I sent my son. For God so loved the world. I love everybody. See, this is interesting. Now watch what Jesus says after that. He said, for if you love, he said, those who love you, what reward have you? He said, do not even tax gatherers do the same. This is great. Sometimes we think that Jesus thought tax gathering wasn't that sinful because he picked Matthew as one of the 12. But Jesus knows that everybody knows the worst kind of sin socially in Israel is a tax gatherer because they betray their own people and do business with Rome. And so he said, you know what? I'll tell you something about tax gatherers. They love each other. You see, they get along great. There's a lot of love there. Be like saying, if we had a big Christian reunion or revival down in the city, and Christians come all over from all over the country came, would they love each other there at that? Sure, right? Okay, how do you think the people get along at the Decadence Festival? They love each other. They can't wait to get here. They want to spend time with each other. You see, Jesus says, so loving people that you love, what's so good about that? There's certainly nothing supernatural about it. We love people who love us. But Jesus said, everybody loves people who love them. That's the point. Even tax gatherers. He said, if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? He said, don't even the Gentiles do the same. The unbeliever loves that way. Everybody loves that way. He said, therefore, he said, you are to be perfect. That's a tough word for us. As your heavenly Father is perfect. That's where he tells us this all comes from God. The word perfect is the word teleos in Greek. It means perfect, mature, complete, or finished. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, it is finished. Teleos. You see, it is finished. Here the term is perfect. He said, and see, perfect's a bad word for us. Because if someone says to you, you need to be perfect, what do you say?
Well, no one be perfect, man. Nobody's perfect.
But God said, look, you're to be holy for I am holy. That's a standard. But here he means you're to be complete. What he's saying is, this is the love of God. You're to be just like your Father. You see, does God love everyone? Yes. Enough to send his son for everyone? Yes. You need to love everyone, including your enemies. You see, and from a human point of view, this is a struggle for us. It's like, I can't muster this up on my own. I don't think I can do this. And I think Jesus would say to you, you can't. I can. You see, that's Paul's statement to the Philippians. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, not on my own. On my own, you know it. Somebody insults you, you see, condemns you and insults you. What's your first response? What are you thinking in your head right there? I'm going to get him back. You see, I'm going to get him back. That's our instinct. You insult me, I insult you. And that's our. And by the way, isn't that the typical? Doesn't that become what I call the typical marital conflict? You got to love marriages, you know, because of our nature. Somebody does something they shouldn't do. Okay, so somebody points it out, and somebody doesn't like it being pointed out. So the conflict starts with what I call spitballs and pea shooters. You know, oh, back to you, you know. Then the next thing you know, you start saying, yeah, you know what? That just reminds me of what you did last week. It was really, you've been a disappointment then. I've been disappointing you for a long time. Do you know what it's been like? And the next thing you know, you start just escalating. And it begins to escalate. And it continues. You bring out your handguns. Then you bring out cannons. And then you start nuking. You know, then you start, you always, you never, you always, you never. And then you come to my office. But that's what happens. And it all started out with, and you gave it back. And the reason is, our natural response, see, our natural response is to go right back at it. That's why the conflict's so hard. You see, that's why the conflict's so hard. And I know how hard this is. You know, my wife's probably still praying for the day, but when she points something out that I've done wrong, what I want to do right now when everything's fine is just say, you know, hon, thank you. Thank you so much for pointing that out. I know that that's disappointing on your part, and I'm so sorry. I need to be more careful. That's not what I do. You see? But that's the difference between allowing the Lord and wanting to do it on my own. That's the difference between truing. See, that's why God says, I'm going to do this open heart surgery on you. I want to change your heart. It's like a heart transplant. That's what I want to do on you. That's why when Jesus says these kind of things, we go, I don't know how anyone could do that. Jesus says, well, I do it all the time. And now I want you to do it. That's why I'm going to empower you with my spirit. You see, but that's a choice I have to make. And so what he's talking about in this already through chapter 5, he's talking about all the externals that they do doesn't mean anything. I want to only talk about one thing, what's in your heart. You see, what's in your heart. And in the beginning, it seems pretty good. We sort of understand murder's bad, but boy, lust is a real problem too. It's sinful. You see, I mean, anger is sinful, and then adultery's bad, and lust is sinful. But when he starts getting to these points about the way you treat people and act like this is the ideal, we find it hard. You see, we want to say, I don't know if I can do that. And these points, that's why I'm here. You see, that was the intention of all this. That's why I've come. And by the way, it's worked out. Some of the guys who have taken these verses, when you talk about this with your enemies, someone like John Huss, if you read about John Huss, they burned him alive at the stake. And he wanted to tell them all while they were lighting the fires how he forgave them all and loved them all. And the tradition of it is, the whole time he was burned, he sung hymns. And that's amazing. But he just said, I forgive all of you. You see, I can do that. That idea of the eunuch's ache, Origen, 185 to 254. He read those verses, and guess what Origen did? He castrated himself. He thought that would show the Lord how serious he was about him. I think he missed the point a little bit, you know. And fortunately, that hasn't been a movement, you know, for everyone to do something like that. But the point is, see, we start thinking in terms of ourselves rather than in terms of him. So next time we'll just continue this, the idea of what's going on externally versus internally. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together. These words of Christ are so profound. They're against a backdrop of religiosity. Father, we live in a very similar context. And I just pray that we allow these words of Jesus to penetrate our hearts so that we understand how important it is that he is able through his spirit to live out his grace and love through us. And that we are willing participants for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.